James were writing that today, would you say that that's still true? That people, that we have difficulty taming our tongue, and that we would probably be in a lot less trouble if we did? Most of you have heard by now the publishing fiasco that has hit the news. A couple of months ago, Oprah Winfrey included the gritty memoir by James Frye titled A Million Little Pieces in her book club. She recommended, saying that it had deeply moved her. She had been moved by the story of pain and recovery. She said that her production company likewise was moved. Many of them had stayed up nights reading the book they couldn't put down. They'd gone through boxes and boxes of tissues, making their way through this book. Well, sales soared, and the book remained number one on the bestseller list for 15 weeks in a row, because being on Oprah Winfrey's book club, or in her club, is a recipe for success for any writer right now. Then the bottom fell out. The Smoking Gun magazine did a six-week investigation, and in their research they discovered that much of this memoir was in fact fabricated. Salon.com, an internet magazine, wrote in depth about this in an article titled "The Oprah Book Flub." Oprah was not happy. The integrity of her book club had been seriously undermined, and thousands of her fans had emailed her questioning her judgment. When the publisher of Frye's book Doubleday was asked why this classified as nonfiction, the reply was simple. Basically, he said, there's always been a different standard of truth for memoirs than for other nonfiction. Another website commenting on all of this said, memoir or fiction, who really cares? If you believe any of its hype in the first place, you'd be better off watching WWF SmackDown on cable television. So what's the big deal? Shedding the truth is a common part of our culture. We expect it of our government officials and are surprised if two things happen. One, if they're foolish enough to get caught, because what will happen? Their enemies will point to it and the whole world will get all upset and they may even lose their job. Or we're surprised when they get caught actually telling the truth, because it actually seems like a strange occurrence. Other than in politics, it's not really considered that big a deal. In fact, a lot of people consider it helpful and good to fabricate or fudge. Just listen to a few quotes. Clarence Booth Lucy writes this. She said, lying increases the creative faculties, expands the ego, lessens the frictions of social conflict. Or Susan Sontag, who said, lying is the most simple form of self-defense. Mark Twain put it this way when he said, honesty is the best policy when there's money in it. Or even go back to the great philosopher Plato, who said, honesty is, for the most part, less profitable than dishonesty. But what does God say? Turn in your Bibles with me as we look at the ninth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, the editor of a small town newspaper grew tired of being called a liar, and he announced that from this time forward he would tell the truth. So in the next issue, the following article appeared. Married. Miss Sylvan Rhodes and James Collins last Sunday at the Baptist Parsonage by the Reverend J. Gordon. The bride is a very ordinary town girl who doesn't know any more about cooking than a jackrabbit and never helped her mother 3 days in her life. She is not a beauty by any means and has the gait like a duck. The groom is an up-to-date loafer. He has been living off the old folks at home all his life and is worth shucks. It will be a hard life. Somehow that doesn't seem right either. But let's look at what this command really is all about. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing upon our time as we enter into a dialogue with your word, as we seek to understand what you have spoken to us, so that we may see our lives truly be in conformity to that. For I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've done with other commands, I'd like us to first look at the immediate context of what we find here. First of all, this command doesn't have the expected form that we often want to reduce it to, following the two-word commands that we've had up to this point. The don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. The expectation would be what? Here in this verse, that it would say simply, don't lie. Instead, the command has a longer form. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This command is rooted in a courtroom motif. And so in one sense, we could say, all I have to do is what? Stay out of court, and I'll never break this command, right? Well, you all know that that isn't quite easy, as easy. But rather, what we see in it being related to this, in this courtroom motif, is the idea that this command is related to the stability of society and community and the relationships that form their foundation. Imagine for a moment a tree. Where the roots are planted makes a big difference in the overall health of the tree. Whether it survives or not is actually more dependent on the health of the root structure than on the leaves any particular year. It can have an infestation of bugs, but if the roots are solid and sure, the next year it has a good chance that it will survive. If it buds too early because we have a premature thaw and then it gets cold again and those buds die, the tree still can survive as long as the roots are healthy and established. Well, this command forms or establishes that root structure of this whole thing. Now, this form of this command may not seem like such a big deal to us. It would have been to the Jewish people exiting Egypt and entering into the Promised Land, there to start a new nation. In much of the ancient world, false testimony was actually what you expected to have given in court. Because of this, torture was often relied upon to extract statements, whether something was true or false. In fact, in places like ancient Egypt and Rome, the testimony of a slave was considered suspect at best if it had not been extracted by torture. So think of this. So you know, for 400 years, every time they were called into court, they could expect what? To be tortured, because they knew, everyone knew, that slaves would lie unless they were tortured. You add to this the fact that the biblical law did not permit torture or coercion as a means of extracting confession. This would create a dilemma for this fledgling nation as it sought to find its way. See, what God was doing, he was presenting them with a whole new way of looking at civil society and the relationships that exist within a community. They were not based on coercion, but on communication that flowed freely, that was rooted in the truth. For civil society begins to break down when truth is no longer common currency of the communication and its relationships. Every false witness is danger in that it sets loose a vast chain of consequences that cannot be recalled. It unleashes a taint that spreads and leads finally to actions that are destructive. You may have heard the story told of how a young man in the Middle Ages went to a monk there to confess what he had done and ask the monk for advice at what to do. He said, I slandered my friend. You know, I told a bunch of people just all these things and they weren't true. What should I do? How can I make this right? The monk told him to wait there, went into another room and brought out a pillow, opened it up and grabbed a handful of feathers and handed it to the man. He said, take these feathers. Now, I want you to do something very simple. I want you now to take these feathers and go on every house in the village, and I want you to put a feather on the doorstep. When you're done with that, come back with me and I'll tell you what to do then. Man dutifully did that, went throughout all the village, placing a feather on each doorstep. When he came back, he said, now what do I do? He said, I want you to go collect all the feathers. The man looked at him and said, collect all the feathers? I can't collect all the feathers. The wind's got them. They're blown all over the place. And the man said, so it's impossible to retrieve words of slander once they're let loose. See, the truth that we, the falsehood that we utter, once uttered, sets in motion things that cannot be recalled. We see this breakdown of community in the very first relationship in Adam and Eve. Satan, who is described as what? The father of lies in the guise of a serpent, lied to Eve about God's intention and tempted her. But she willingly submitted to that temptation. She ate the fruit that had been forbidden by God and then gave it to Adam, who, by the way, according to the scripture, was standing next to her the whole time all of this was going on. When confronted by God, we see the reaction to this was try to hide the truth behind words and shift the blame. You remember what Adam said? He said, she made me. And when he realized that wasn't going anywhere, he shifted and said, and it's your fault. Did I ever ask you for a seductress? No, I didn't ask you for this, God. You know, you gave this to me freely, so it's your fault. Eve, meanwhile, turns around and said, you know, I was tricked. I was deceived by this serpent. See, they all did that. And in the process, the relationship between Adam and Eve, the very first building block of society, was what? Was undermined. But the lies continue. It's from this perspective that Scripture gives us examples of the various things that put relationships and communities in peril. These are the diseased leaves, the peeling bark, the sour fruit that comes from roots that draw from that which is false, from polluted and tainted waters. Let me mention just a few of them. And we could spend hours actually going through all of them. I'm just going to mention a few of those. And you'll notice that as we mention them, these are not things that just the people of Israel had to battle and struggle with. They're things that we find and face and are very pervasive in our own culture. We go back to the one that the man had said to the monk, that of slander, speaking a false statement that damages a person's reputation, or all the ways in which we defame the character of another. Richard Mao tells a story in his article titled The Reckless Tongue of a time when he was just a young boy. He was in fifth grade, and he was on his way with a couple of his other friends to his Dutch Calvinist school, a private Christian school in New Jersey City. As they made their way to school, they were suddenly passed by a group of students who went to the public school, and they began to get into a little shouting match with each other. Finally, it continued to accelerate till one of the boys from the public school reached down, picked up a stone, and flung it through the air. It whizzed off and grazed Richard's head. He was angry now. And in his anger, he spat out the N-word at the young boy who threw the stone and made his way off to school. Now, this was in the early 1950s. This was before much of the civil rights movement had gained steam, when white people thought they could say anything they wanted to anyone of any color or any nationality. It was their right. But somehow or another, for some reason or another, the young boy who threw the stone thought he had a case to make, and he marched right to the principal of that Dutch Calvinist school and told his side of the story. Richard was brought into the principal. There, standing in front of Mr. Dykstra, he found out that this was not a welcome meeting. For Mr. Dykstra told him, I'm disappointed with you, Richard. Richard, at this point, was just upset. He said, but he threw the stone at me. He hit me. You know, if you understood my side of the story, you'd understand why what I said was okay. But Mr. Dykstra's response was kind but firm. He said, yes, he shouldn't have done that, Richard. But you did something much worse. He tried to harm your body. You responded by trying to harm his soul. God is much more saddened by what you did to that young man than what he did to you. Slander. All the ways in which we seek to take down the character of another. You know, you could say that this is probably one of the things that is most destructive within a marriage and within a home, is the way individuals will slander each other. Sometimes it is said almost in a jest, but it's a way in which the others are defamed. God, we're told, hates slander. Let's look at another leaf on this diseased tree, one that is shriveled. We can see that, a self-deception. For lying to oneself about the true nature of things, its effects and how one relates to the world and to all those around him. The greatest manifestation of this is as David said in his psalm, where he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You may have heard the story of the nomad who awoke one night really hungry. He was so hungry, he lit a candle and reached over for a bowl that he had on a table nearby that was full of grapes. And he took and he bit one. And as soon as he bit into it, he noticed there was a worm in it. So he spit it out and threw it out the window. He bit into a second date. And again, guess what? There was a worm. So he spit that out, threw it out the window. And then reasoning that he'd have nothing to eat if this continued, he blew out the candle and ate the rest of the dates. You know, many prefer darkness and denial to the light of reality about themselves and the world around them. We see this played out in so many ways. In so many ways in which we seek to try to deny the Scriptures and their impact on us. We see this lived out in our relationships and how we treat and act one another. We see it played out in the parent who refuses to admit that their children are wrong, always making excuses for them and never even thinking that they may need to change their approach to parenting. Self-deception has many, many different forms. Let's look at another of these leaves, that of participating in injustice. Turn to Exodus chapter 23, just a couple chapters over, and you see there, in many ways, this whole description is of this command is given or is expanded. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness." You could see how that fits right in with what the command that's already been given. "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd." See, it's easy to go along in order to belong, or to go along because of the fear of rejection or something that might happen with you if you don't go along with the crowd. But God says that is not an excuse. That is not an excuse for embracing or communicating that which is false. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. Here, this injustice is the kind of injustice that masquerades as nobility. Championing the cause of the poor. Saying, well, you know, in order to win this case against this evil big guy, the evil wealthy guy, sometimes we have to fudge the facts because we got to get justice. And it doesn't matter how. And so, under the guise of championing the cause of the poor, injustice takes place. Verse goes on, verse 4. "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it." See, the content of our honesty shouldn't be based upon who we like or dislike. And don't use it as an occasion for revenge. This even includes silence where our enemy is being abused wrongly. You know, you can't even walk away and say, well, you know, I'm just going to remain silent. I'm just going to pretend I didn't see his ox lying on the side of the road or whatever. Now, probably most of you won't have problems with your enemy's ox. But you may have a hard time speaking up for the politician who you don't agree with, but is being abused. Do not deny justice to your poor people in your lawsuits. This is the flip side of verse 3. See, the first in verse 3, it was, you know, championing the cause of the poor. Here, this is an injustice that masquerades as loyalty. Championing the cause of one's friend or one's benefactor. You know, someone, you know, who's helped me out in the past, well, I got to stick up for them now. Have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, or I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe binds those who see and twist the words of the righteous. See, ultimately, don't put your words up for sale. For once sold, you lose control not only of your words, but of your very character, of your soul. Another of the leaves on this diseased tree is that of silence. This is often an insidious lie, because it's one of the ones that's most easy to deny. But one can do irreparable harm by remaining silent. Most of you are probably familiar with the poem, although you may not know the name of the author, Martin Niemöller, who wrote the poem as he reflected on what had taken place in Nazi Germany in the 30s. When it seemed as if, as the Nazis grew in power, the community, the intellectual community, and much of the press remained silent. His words went like this. When they came for the communists, I remained silent. I was not a communist. When they locked up the social democrats, I remained silent, for I was not a social democrat. When they came for the trade unionists, I did not speak out. I was not a trade unionists. When they came for the Jews, I did not speak out. I was not a Jew. When they came for me, there was no one left to speak out. What happens when we, holding the truth, remain silent? Injustice goes unchecked. People remain lost, heading for a Christless eternity. And Christians fail to mature. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." But note, the text tells us that even the use of truth is to be governed by the principle of protecting relationships. It doesn't mean